Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome, guests even from out of state. Welcome, nice to see you. Maybe I should have sat. I'm taller, I think, when I sit. But weather is nice today. Well, it was kind of muggy, I guess. But on the Sabbath, the weather's always good, especially if you're inside an air-conditioned place. But again, welcome, and it was nice to see all of you. Some of you might know this, but Michelle and I celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary, and she surprised me with something I've always wanted, was a trip to Ohio. Actually, it was a surprise trip to a place called Kelly's Island. And on the way there, we played a CD that Ron Dart, a presentation of Ron Dart. It was on the doctrine of grace. And I found some interesting things in it. His main point was that grace originated in the Old Testament. People think grace is a New Testament idea. And that God is a God of grace, and that if we understand God's grace properly, it could significantly change the way we see God and the way we treat each other and treat God. Because, as you might know, the normal perception, at least from my perspective, is that when you think of the Old Testament, you think of God as kind of harsh, you know, in the general Christian environment, and that the God of the New Testament is significantly different from the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a harsh God. He's quick to pull the trigger for punishing lawbreakers. He's non-negotiable. If you break the law, it breaks you. You've heard that before. And not only he breaks, you get it's immediate. He has no patience for sinners, bad. Now, on the other hand, the God of the New Testament is the good God. He is merciful, forgiving, and full of grace. He's slow to anger and gives us a long leash before he exacts punishment or justice. He's the more merciful and gentle God. And if we pick certain verses in the Bible, I think we can substantiate that perception that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and the God of the New Testament is the good God. You want to be on that God side. Well, does the Bible really teach that? Is that perception accurate from a scriptural basis? And I would say I do not agree with that. I think when we read the whole Bible, we find that the perception is not accurate, because I believe that the God of the Old and New Testament are the same God, and that God is a merciful, loving, gracious God who delights in righteousness, judgment, and justice as well. Same God. And that consistency, I think, is supported by the scriptures. I have a few verses here which you can research on your own, but you're familiar with it. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Meaning he's consistent. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I do not change. Of course, you know that sometimes he changes his mind, but his essential character and personality is the same. This is nothing new to you. Now, you might say, well, that's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, you're talking about God in the Old Testament. Well, there's a verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when they talked about Israel and the fathers passing through the cloud, under the cloud, through the sea. It says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there's a connection between the God of the Old and the New Testament. I believe that his essential character and personality does not change, although how he deals with men, us, depends on the purpose, his overall purpose, and how we respond. And that God is not a machine with automatic responses. You sin, boom. But rather, I think every decision is based on his purpose and love for us, whether it's the Old or New Testament. Now you may ask, so? Why is it so important to know that and understand? Because we are asked to become like God. We are asked to develop godly character. And if we do that, supposedly, and I believe we will, we'll act and behave more like God, see things the way God does, and treat ourselves and each other, because sometimes we're harsher on ourselves than others, the way God expects us. And also it'll perceive how we read the Old and the New Testament. If in our mind, I'm reading the Old Testament now, this is the harsh God. Well, I'm reading the New Testament. Well, this is the nice God. Well, that's not accurate, in my opinion. So this afternoon, I want to show you from the Bible why God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same merciful, loving, gracious God who delights in righteousness, judgment, and justice. It's very important. Aaron brought something here. We spent a lot of time hating rather than loving. We've heard this before, you know. God is coming, and he's going to destroy all those bad people. But us good people, we're going to be okay. Well, that may be true from a factual perspective. It may not be true from an attitude perspective, because the God, old or new, cares about people. When he punishes, it's not because he takes a delight in it. It's because he's trying to make him change for the good. For the good. And sometimes we, as Christians, don't have that same attitude. We can't wait till those bad guys who stuck it to us get theirs. Well, that's not the God of the Old or the New Testament. That's not God at all. At least the God of the Bible. So, having said that, I want to contrast the Old Testament and New Testament God. And if someone wants to do that and say the New Testament God is the better God, we have some verses we can choose. The first verse, this is a very well-known verse that all of you probably memorize. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever asked yourself, who gave the law to Moses? You probably have. It's just kind of a rhetorical question. Because God did. It's the same God. The God of the Old Testament gave it to Moses. So they're attributing Moses, bad law, God, grace. Well, same God. He gave the law, and then he came here and showed grace. So, a prime example of showing God's mercy and love is found in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 1. Very familiar scripture, but for our purposes, this is an example that people pull out about how loving God is in the New Testament. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down. This is the New King James Version. Taught them. And the scribes, in verse 3, and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they caught her in adultery, set her in the middle. They said unto him, of course, trying him again, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. In the very act, we've got the Instagram, we've got the photograph, we've got the recording. She was caught, no doubt, guilty as can be. No, for those of you younger, they didn't have Instagram or cameras then. But essentially, she was guilty, there's no doubt about it. Now, this is the depiction of Jesus and the Old Testament Moses. Now, Moses, in the law, commanded us that she should be stoned. That's what we're going to do. Well, what do you say? They're always doing this to him, you know, and he kind of got irritated about it. If you've read through the scriptures, you'll see that. So what do you say? We caught her in the act. This they said, tempting him, right? Tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, some of you might have heard that maybe it's because he was writing their names because they were guilty as well. We don't know. But he was writing. He just kind of ignoring them. So they continued asking him, verse 7, they were persistent. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So you are not guilty of this. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And which they heard, being convicted in their own conscience, Now, being God, he probably has an advantage knowing what's happened here. None of them said, well, I didn't do it. I'm going to be the first one. As you know the story already, nothing new. And beginning at the oldest, even unto the last, they went out one by one. Kind of, I got some things to do. I have to do the laundry or something. I got to leave. Whatever they said. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those who accuse you? I don't see anybody here. Of course, Jesus was there. And he was God, and he knows what went on. As they say, you know what went down here. Hath no man condemned you? And then he said, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I. I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a wonderful, merciful God. And that's in the New Testament. So they would contrast that forgiveness, loving, merciful God with what we read in the Old Testament, right? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. So in that time they would have, but God here has changed. He's the one that gave this law, but he's saying in the New Testament, I don't condemn you, just don't do it again. Now, they can also point to another set of verses to prove that God is a harsh God. And we'll go to verses in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Again, these are very familiar stories to all of you, because I believe this is a Bible reading group. The death of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, they were sons of Aaron. And, you know, as priests, they were offering fire, sacrifice, and censers. Anyway, as the story goes, Nadab and Abihu put fire in the censer and put incense in and offered strange fire before God, which he told them not to do. I'm not going to go to all the verses where it proves that he told them not to do that. I'm just reading here that he told them not to do that, and they did it. Well, there, verse 2, there went out fire from God and devoured them, and they died before God. Boom. Put the wrong thing. I don't know how they died, but they died instantly. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is it the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron, their dad, I mean your two sons just got vaporized or whatever happened, held his peace. Now furthermore, in verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, their brothers, when someone dies, there's a way of mourning, okay? So this is what he said. Do not uncover your heads, nor rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest the wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. You can't mourn. They can mourn, but you can't. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. They follow that. But what kind of God is that that would kill your kids and say, you can't mourn? You can't grieve? That sounds like a very harsh God. At least some people would perceive it that way. So there's another example of how... Again, I'm going through examples. I'm picking and choosing, because if I pick and choose enough once, I got to convince he's horrible. So I'm glad that you read the Bible, so you know that's not really the case. But the examples I'm showing you, that seems to be where it's leading. And that's the way a lot of people do. They call it proof text. They pick one verse, and that proves everything. Well, that's not the way we prove things. We read the whole scripture, put them all together, and if we're not sure, we talk to the others who've studied and discuss it and pray and let the Holy Spirit lead us to a conclusion. That's the sensible way you do it. But some people just pick a scripture and that's their proof. So let's go to another example. In this case, as you know, there's war between the Philistines. This is the Old Testament. The Philistines and the Israelites, and it's an ongoing feud going back and forth. And in this case, the ark was stolen. In fact, it was a sad time when the ark of God was stolen. And they got the ark back. So in verse 13, chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds. In verse 3, he says, let's bring again the ark of our God to us. We got it back. Let's bring it to where we need to bring it. For we inquired not in the days of, because we didn't do that during the days of Saul. And all the congregation said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all people. Yeah, sounds good. We got the ark back. Let's bring him back where it should be. So verse 5 of 1 Chronicles, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 5. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And so in verse 7, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. It was sitting there for a while. And Uzzah and Ahiah, sounds like Ohio, it's Ahio, drove the cart. Maybe they're related all the way back to the tribes of Israel. Anyway, Ahio drove the cart, meaning, you know, they got the cart going, I'm assuming with oxen. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might as the ark was being moved, and singing with harps, with psalteries. They're having a concert on the move, just moving. Timbrels, cymbals with trumpets. It was a day of excitement. We got the ark back. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for it stumbled. They're going along in this ark with the oxen, and it started to kind of juggle around, and he put his hand up. What was he trying to do? Trying to make sure it doesn't fall. I mean, being a nice guy. Well, I guess that wasn't the right move, because in verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. What a terrible guy. I mean, he was trying to make sure the ark that you're so precious, that's precious to you, wouldn't fall. It seemed like, I mean, I'd do it. I mean, I'm thinking I would have done that, you know, trying to be a good man. God said, I don't think so. And so he died. Again, what a terrible God, right? And let's go to another couple of verses, then we'll change pace. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows, orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. He said, I'm going to come after you. Ooh, that's kind of scary. Of course, the final conclusive evidence for some people, that's enough. I don't like this God. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I'm using a lot of verses here because I'm not making up these stories, and you know that. So we're building a picture of this horrible God in the Old Testament, according to some people. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way, and when he came from Egypt. Now go, now listen to this very carefully, smite Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and don't spare them, but slay both men and women, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, animal, sheep, camel, and ass or donkey. What kind of God would do that? It didn't just say kids, it said infant and suckling. That's kind of a horrible thing, wouldn't you say? I would say so. So this is the harsh God we picture. Of course, just to make sure we understand, God is able to bring these people back to life. Whatever he decides, he did for a purpose, I believe. That's up to you individual to decide in your heart whether you can accept a God who allows that. But I think based on all the other verses that God said, just like Abraham was going to kill Isaac, he knew if he did kill him, he could bring him back to life if he chose to. So we have here a harsh God, a picture of a horrible God in the Old Testament. Now let's go to the New Testament, this merciful, loving, caring God that some people feel is in the New Testament only. We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 5 of Acts, the book of Acts, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. This is when the church began. You know, the Holy Spirit arrived and everybody had gotten together and they're all pooling their sources to help each other out. And so in this particular case, a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold something they owned. I think it was land. They kept back part of the price. If they sold 100 grand, they kept 10 grand or whatever it was, right? So his wife being privy to it. So the wife knew that they kept it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Because the assumption was, we sold this land, all the money that came from it, we're giving it to you. You know, nice guy, right? Pat on the back. But Peter said, in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why are you lying? So Peter had to have perceived it. Of course, there was no video or recording. The Holy Spirit led him to understand that. It says, while, in verse 4, while it remained, was it not yours? Like, if you sold 100,000, you kept it, it's all yours. There's nothing wrong with that. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power to say, you know, I gave 10 grand, I gave, this is the rest, but I kept some. He said, you could have done it. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you not lied? You have not lied to men. You didn't lie to me because I didn't see it. But you've lied to God. When Ananias, hearing these words, in verse 5 of Acts 5, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great came on all them that heard these things. Now you might say, well, he was a bad guy. He did something wrong. Well, so did the other people in the Old Testament. They were also not nice people. But let's continue. And of course, his wife was knew about it. And so after they pulled the body out and carried him out, buried him already, there was about 3 hours that occurred, and his wife came, not knowing what had happened. In verse 8, Peter was said to him, tell me, Sapphira, whether you sold the land for so much. He said, how much did you sell it for? Of course, she and her husband had agreed on what to say. And she said, well, this much. Of course, she lied. In verse 9, and Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And the great fear came upon all the church and upon them, as many as heard these things. So that didn't seem to be too merciful to me. It seemed like the God of this New Testament moved Peter and the Holy Spirit. Actually, Peter didn't kill her, but them. It was God. Struck him down. So I'm seeing this in the New Testament. This is not Old Testament. Now you might say, well, there was a purpose for it to get the church excited and to make sure they feared God properly and respect. Yeah, I understand. But the point I'm making is some examples in the Old Testament you're seeing in the New Testament. Now, maybe you're kind of slow in reading your Bible. But have you guys heard of the Book of Revelation? You know, we're talking about all the horrible things in Judges, Joshua and Judges, how they wiped out places, people and men, thousands of them, if not hundreds. Have you heard of the Book of Revelation? Of course you have. I'm just being rhetorical. So, let me read some parts of it. And this is, as you know, I'm reading the New Testament. God, this is not the Old Testament anymore. Then the fifth angel sounded. Revelation chapter 9 verse 1. I'm just going to use one example. Revelation chapter 9 verse 1. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And then out of this bottomless pit, this smoke locust, verse 3, came upon the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded in verse 4 not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given authority, not given authority, to kill them. Don't kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. I've never been bitten by a scorpion, but I'm assuming that that's painful, and to have it for 5 months, that doesn't seem like a merciful, loving, gracious God to me, to have somebody like that. In those days, this is so bad, verse 6, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And then verse 15, the four angels, they'd prepared for the hour and the day, the month and the year, were released to kill how many? A third of mankind. And verse 18, by these three plagues, I won't go through all of them again, just to illustrate what my point, a third of mankind was killed. A third. How many billions exist now? A third. And you go back to the book of Judges and Joshua. That's, they call it sometimes chump change. Not that I'm calling people chump change. I'm just saying the amount of devastation, destruction, and death occurring in the New Testament where the merciful, loving, caring God is. Again, I'm not saying that sarcastically because I do believe he's loving, merciful, and caring. I'm just saying if you are trying, when you read the book, to say, well, Old Testament has all these killings and terrible happenings, well, I'm reading for you the New Testament, and it's occurring as well. And again, this is a clue to the reason God is doing it. In verse 20, but the rest of mankind, just listen carefully to that, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, so a third got killed, did not repent. So did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. He was trying to get them to repent. It wasn't because I find joy. Because there's a verse, you know, that says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should repent. And so, in spite of all that's happening there, in the New Testament, all this death and destruction, it was meant for them to repent. What's that got to do with you and me? Well, I think when we deal with each other and something's going on, if we exact something, it's meant to make them change, not to say, yeah, you got yours, buddy. That's God's attitude. I mean, I'm seeing here. And I think that should be our attitude. We have to be a more loving, caring church. There are people they're trying to hurt us, probably even trying to kill us. And it is normal, especially if they're hurting our kids. I mean, that'll get me going. But the attitude is for them to change, to turn, to repent. That is the kind of God I believe we serve. That's the God in the Bible. But let's continue. And verse 21, to continue, they did not even repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality. So he wants them to change. It was horrible, the suffering and all that, but he said they didn't want to even change. Now, let's go now to the section on God's grace and mercy in the Old Testament. I believe it exists. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. This is the other side I'm showing that God is gracious. That even in the Old Testament, there are examples of that. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 4, they had a baby, and they had a child named Cain. And then they had another child in verse 2, and his name was Abel. As you know, Abel kept sheep. Cain tilled the ground like a farmer. And in the process of time, they both gave offerings, just verses 3 and 4. And Abel gave the firstborn of his flock, and Cain gave something, an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, it's pretty clear that if you read all the offerings, there's grain offerings, there's meat offerings. So some people said it's the kind he should have offered an animal. Well, we can't really prove that. But the point is, something was not right with that offering. And so in verse 4, I'll read, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was ticked. And his countenance fell. Now, this is kind of the weird thing. You know, you're mad at somebody, so you're going to kill your brother. It's one of those things. If you're mad, why at something, why are you going to... You know how that is, you come home and you're upset and you kick the dog and the dog says, I didn't do anything. But sometimes that happens. We take it out on our loved ones or wives or husbands and you're going, I didn't do anything. You didn't. It's just you want to lash against something. Well, so this is, I think, that situation. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. You know what that is? Happy and they go, like, really mad. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance been fallen? It's like saying, well, I'm not really angry. Well, tell your face that, you know, because God looked at his face and said, well, yes, you are. And verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do the right thing, and if you do not do well, it says sin lies at the door. Now, I want to go on a tangent here for a minute. It said sin lies at the door. Now, some people say, well, there was no law in the Old Testament because it doesn't say that. Well, if it says sin lies at the door, that tells me there was a law because you can't sin without the law. The law, sin is the transgression of the law. And here, I looked up that word. It said, you're going to sin. And the sin that's in you is going to cause you to do some bad things. So, that tells me a law existed before Mount Sinai. But anyway, that's a tangent. So now it says here, if you do not control, if desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You have this thing you want to do to somebody, not a good thing that you want to do to someone, get a hold of yourself. I know you want to do this, but that's not what you should do. You take that sin, that attitude. Have we ever had some thoughts about some people that are not good? Yes, we do. And we will. But it's saying is get control of yourself. Because it's going to lead to not something not very good. Well, in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. I mean, all he did was give the right offering. So sometimes that happens. We do the right thing. Alan historically might know this. No good deed goes unpunished. Well, it's like I give the right offering and the guy who didn't was mad at me. It's kind of like at work. You're the one following the rules, right? Doing what's right. And I know this happens. Hey, don't work so hard. It's making me look bad. You know, what are you going to do? But in this case, that's what happened. He got mad at his brother for some reason, didn't say. And of course, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. I am my brother's keeper. And what have you done? The voice of your brother's cry cries out to me from the ground. That's verse 10. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive, a vagabond, you should be on earth. God's justice. Now, just listen to this very carefully. I don't mean you're not listening, but just a thought. He killed somebody. Right? He killed his brother. And the curse that God gave to him was, you know, the ground won't produce its fruit for you. You'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. But he didn't kill him. He extended him mercy and grace. Well, you say grace? That seems like mercy. Because mercy is not being punished for what you deserve. Grace is giving you favor that you don't deserve, which we all have. But he said, and this is Cain's response, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You're alive, Cain. You should have been killed too. You just killed your brother. But God didn't do that. He kind of gave him a, quote, easier punishment. I'm sure it was a hard life. But this, listen to the response of God. I mean, let's read the response of God. Let's continue with verse 14. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Oh, you killed somebody, your brother. Now you're concerned that somebody's going to kill you. Well, That seems to be a good concern because you're afraid for your life, but you're asking the God who created both of you through Adam and Eve that say, this is not a good punishment. And you've heard examples of that when you read the news where people get their punishment and they think it's too harsh. I go, they got a slap in their hands, but they're complaining. But anyway, here's what God does. God could have said, hey buddy, you killed your brother. Whatever will be, good luck to you. But no, this is what God said in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. It's a warning to everybody. Do not touch this man. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now, I don't know how that mechanic works, how it works, but there was a sign that God put on Cain so that when they saw him, they weren't going to kill him. Now, does he deserve that? Does he deserve that? A murderer? No, but God somehow, I don't know, you'll have to ask him why, showed mercy by not killing him and showed him grace by not only not killing him, but putting a mark saying, I'm giving you a little longer life than you would normally have, and I'm giving you some extra protection. I don't know the whole reason why. The point here is God is showing mercy and grace to a murderer. So let's keep going. A few more here, and then we're going to wrap it up. In Ezekiel 33, verse 10, my subheading is, why will you die, Israel? I'm just going to read through this, and you think about it, the kind of God we have. Therefore, O son of man, this is verse 10 of Ezekiel 33, say to the house of Israel, you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? And say to them, this is God, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't get a thrill over it. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is the Old Testament God. Turn from evil. Your evil ways, for why should you die, O Israel? Saying, please, that's like, please, turn. Don't stop doing the bad things you're doing. And verse 12, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of a righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day he sins. He's saying, if you're righteous all your life and then you change, well, you're going to suffer for that. But if you're wicked all your life and you change, then it will turn out good for you. Verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, he meant it. But he trusts in his own righteousness, meaning not in God's grace and love, and commits iniquity. You know, Paul says, do not let your liberty become as permission or license to do evil. He says that. You've got this liberty, this freedom in Christ, but don't make that think, not make you think that you now can sin without punishment, because God is a God of justice as well. But here it's saying, the righteous who trusts in those righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, who did he tell that to? You shall surely die. I think he did say that to Adam and Eve. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. I am not an automated God where you sin, I swat you down. Let's work together on this. You're doing some bad things. I don't think you should do that. Just don't do it again. Kind of like what he did with the woman who was committing adultery. Yeah, we have the right to stone you because you broke the law. But let's talk about this. The same way we deal with each other. Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving one another. And frankly, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit is the only way we can forgive. Because some people have done horrible things to each other. I mean, if you were a Jew in the concentration camp and there were some Nazi guards that really tortured your family or your loved one, you want justice. But the point here is, if that person repents, what you're going to do about it? What are they going to do about it who were there? Anyway, so let's continue. If this wicked restores the pledge and walks in the statute of his life without committing iniquity, he shall not die. You can talk to me. God's saying, you can talk to me. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. I'm not going to remember it. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Now here's this is God's complaint. If he does complain, this is what I call it. Yet the children of your people say the way of the Lord is not fair. I'm not a fair God. But it is their way which is not fair. I'm giving you something, and I want to talk to you. You know, in Isaiah talks about, let us reason together, right? Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as wool, as white as snow. He said, let's talk. This is the kind of God in the Old Testament. That's in Isaiah. So he's saying the same thing. So the thing about the Old and New Testament gods being different, one being harsher. No, if we read through it, it's pretty clear. So verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his ways. I'm fair. You do what's right, everything will be good. If you do what's wrong, then you will have justice, because I can't let sinners run around. Because sin might be against God, but who gets hurt when we sin? Our fellow man. So God doesn't want that to happen. So, as we can see, God here in the New Old Testament is saying, we can talk, you might be the worst person, but I will forgive you. Just don't keep doing what you're supposed to do. So, to conclude, I have one last story. And this one you've heard, some of you who are at the feast, and the eighth day when I spoke on this, the story of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah. I'll just summarize it. As you know, God said, go to Nineveh. They're evil, horrible people. I'm going to destroy them. I want you to go there and warn them that I'm going to destroy them because of all their wickedness. And they were a wicked people. And Jonah said, I'm not doing this. So he runs away, gets on a boat to head far away from there. And what happens? There was a storm, and he was asleep while the storm was going on. They said, what are we going to do? He said, well, I'm running away from God, so I'm the reason. So throw me out of the boat. So they throw him out of the boat, and guess what? He gets swallowed by this big fish. Now, some say it's a whale. I don't know. It doesn't say. We don't have pictures or videos. National Geographic didn't exist when that happened, so we don't know. But he got swallowed by a big fish, a fish that was enough to... was not toxic enough, because he apparently lived. He was in there for 3 days and three nights, which, by the way, you might recall, is the only sign of our Savior's divinity and how long he was going to be. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in that tomb. So, anyway, so this is what's going on. In verse chapter 4 now, he was spewed out before that, and he went ahead to go and preach to Nineveh and told them, in 40 days, you guys are going to be done, wasted. And apparently, they repented. The king heard it, and they said, let's fast every man, woman, child, beast. Let's fast, and they changed. In chapter 4 now, verse 1, Jonah wasn't too happy because Nineveh didn't get theirs. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Didn't like how these things went. Verse 2, he prayed unto God and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? This is the reason he ran. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, Why did he do that? Why did he leave and not want to preach to the Nineveh people from Nineveh? Why did he not want to preach? Well, he's telling here, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, out of great kindness, and you repent of your evil." I knew that if I went there, there was a chance that these people might change their minds and repent, and then you aren't going to punish them anymore. Do we ever have that attitude? I don't want to tell them about the truth. I don't want to tell them about God and Jesus Christ and the Savior, because if they repent, then they won't get theirs. Maybe you don't. But I will say that it might have crossed my mind once in a while, depending on who it was, that I wanted them to get theirs. At the point where I'm just frothing at the mouth saying, yeah, they need, and then I go, this is not godly. This is not a godly thought. But Jonah was being honest. If I went there and I told him something's coming because of your sin, you might change your mind, then I won't see you suffer and die and be punished. That's the way I want it. Well, that's the way, not God. But anyway, let's continue. "Therefore now, O Lord," verse 3, "take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." He was so mad. He said, just kill me, you know. I don't want to live. Now, that's pretty mad. Like, I mean, to get to that point to say, just kill me. And then the Lord said, "You do well to be angry?" Now, of course, he was mad. Well, let me continue. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." This, he's checking it out. God said, this is going to happen. Let's see what happens. "So as he was there, God prepared a gourd and made it come over Jonah." It's apparently a big gourd if it can cover you. I've never seen a gourd that big, but it maybe exists now, but I don't know. "That it might shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd." So his little gourd grew up. Little, actually, big gourd. "And he was kind of comforted by that. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of the Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die. He said, it's better for me." I'm sorry, let me backtrack. I missed verse 7. He was glad of the gourd. In verse 7, "But God prepared a worm." I don't know if there's a sense of humor here, but God prepared, he gave him this gourd. "God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, it withered." So now he didn't have this gourd that he really liked. "So it came to pass in verse 8, when the sun did rise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live." I mean, how many times is a guy going to say this? I'd rather die than live. Sounds like a desperate, frustrated, angry person. And then God said to him, "Do you do well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Now, listen to that conversation. Think about that conversation. He's talking to God, right? He said, "I'd rather be dead." Now, you go, don't talk to me like that. Do you know who I am? I mean, that's the way I carnally would respond. Because he said it twice. And then when he asks, "Why are you angry about this gourd?" Well, yeah, I can be angry, even to death. I mean, this is, if you videotape this conversation, you go, does that guy know that's God? That's not a good conversation. Of course, you can look back at Abraham talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot was there, where they were going back and forth negotiating. So I'm seeing a God that's, you know, not too stuck up on his reputation. You know, some people depict him as an egotistic God. Worship me, you know, the 24 elders throwing their crowns. That guy's an egotistical God. He wants us to worship. Well, here he's talking to a man. Sand. All right? So anyway. So let's keep going. "So even at that, then the Lord said, you've had pity on the gourd. This is a plant I gave to you, for which you have not labored." You had nothing to do with it. It's not related to you. "And you made it, neither did you make it grow." You weren't the gardener. I mean, my wife has a nice garden, and so she gets very protective, which I understand. If you start pulling all the plants, you may not last very long. But I'm just saying this. That's what God was saying. You didn't do any work. It was there, which came up at night and perished in the night. And now this is where it shows God's character. Verse 11, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, when are more than 60,000, it's 120,000 if I have my calculation right, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. So God is saying, Jonah, you're upset about a plant, but here are 120,000 people, that's men, women, and children, kids, and suckling, and some animals. And why would I not spare them? So this is in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, one of the prophets that are supposed to pronounce bad things to everyone. So God is saying, it's not my style. 120,000. I want to save them if I can. Are you seeing that? I mean, not that you don't, but I'm just saying, this is kind of like what I say. Are you seeing that this picture of God as a harsh God in the Old Testament is not evident throughout all of it? There are times when he does exact justice. There are times when he lets you vent and talk. I know some people who have been mad at God, and God hasn't struck them down, but after a while sorted it out. And it's okay to get mad. Job was that way. He was trying to say, God, you killed my kids, my wife, and I'm got a disease. I lost everything. I want to talk to you. And God eventually said, I'm God. Yeah, let's talk about it. And so he talked to him. He goes, well, now I understand your power and your might. But he didn't squash him after he did what he did to him. So let's conclude. Summary and conclusion. We read at first that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But based on what we saw, we understand that grace and truth, especially grace and mercy, was evident in the God of the Old Testament as well. So a God is the same God. Now, there's a verse that is one of my favorite verses, and I'll just read it to you here. In verse 23, chapter 9 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, chapter 23, and verse 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, that's mercy and grace all combined, judgment, and he does judge, and righteousness in the earth. I want what's good. For in these I delight. That's what I want to see. We already saw he doesn't like wicked people to die. He just said, that's all I'm asking. In the Old and the New Testament. So to summarize, I believe the God of the Old and New Testament are the same God. His essential character and personality, as I said earlier, does not change. Although how he deals with men does change depending on the situation and the purpose he has for that time and how we respond to him. You know, Jonah ran away. He got him back. He dealt with him. He didn't squash him. You didn't do what I say. That's it for you. Let me get another buddy. He worked with him. And he works with us that way. How many of us have sinned throughout our lives and God didn't squash us? Maybe we suffered because of the sin for not doing, following some laws, but we're still around. I mean, he's still working with us. So it's how we respond to him. That's how he deals with it. God is not a machine with automatic responses. He is a personable, loving, caring God. And every decision he makes is based on the unchanging purpose of his love for us. That's how he treats us. And I believe that's what we should do our best to behave towards each other as God treats us. So, in summary, God is love. And from the Old to the New Testament, those characteristics, if we look enough, are evident. And in the end, everything will be right for all of us. And thus, I conclude saying that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, the same loving, merciful, caring God who will bring us home if we allow him to. Does anybody have any questions? Thoughts? Okay. Oh.
That's interesting. Over the last few weeks, at least here locally, it seems like God's asking us to evaluate what lenses we put on as we approach him or his word. Last week when Alan spoke, he brought up the fact that we can approach God and his word through a lens of spirit or a lens of physical. And today you're kind of bringing up the fact that we can easily throw on a lens that we look at God as a vengeful, spiteful, angry God, or we can look at him as a God of love. And I think it's difficult at times for us to realize that every single thing that God does is love. That we can't let that fall through the cracks. And I heard here, several years ago, I heard a small synopsis or definition of what the differences are between grace and mercy. Mercy is when God blesses us with something we didn't expect. Grace is when God blesses us with something we do not deserve. Anybody else? Let's sing one last hymn and we'll close out.